Ask you to take your Bibles and turn once again to Genesis chapter 22. We read it, verse 15, this response of the Lord to Abraham upon the completion of his test and the evidence of his obedience, and God then intervening, and Abraham reflecting upon these events and naming the place, the Lord will provide. But we're brought into a second occasion in which on the Mount Moriah, the Lord speaks to Abraham. And these words are the last words of the Lord recorded in His dealings with Abraham, beginning in Genesis 22:15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, in this Sunday school class, we're going to begin yet another brief excursus in our study of the life of Abraham, because in these words, we encounter an aspect of the Lord's dealings with Abraham that is very important for us to understand. And it is this: God rewards obedience. Notice at the end of verse 16, "because you have done this thing." Notice at the end of verse 18, "because you have obeyed my voice." Now we'll consider the words in between in verse 17 and 18, because those are important words as well. But I want us to come to terms with the fact that these words are spoken on the occasion of Abraham's obedience, and that God is speaking these words so as to give to us an opportunity to come to terms with one of the Bible's very important teachings concerning the subject of the rewards of obedience, a teaching that I hope will be both encouraging and challenging to you in its practical benefit. Remember, we have already considered the fact that Mount Moriah, here in Genesis 22, serves as something of a paradigm for the Christian who comes to final judgment. The Christian in Christ Jesus, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, has already passed out of death into life, so that judicially, there is therefore now no more condemnation. The issue of eternal life and death have already been adjudicated for us on the cross. Our vicarious curse bearer, Jesus Christ, has borne the legal equivalent of our eternity in hell when He died on our behalf on the cross. He who was delivered up because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification, Romans 4:25. We are legally now justified and will not be more justified a million years from now in eternity than what we already are presently in Christ Jesus. In Him, we have received the righteousness of God. We are legally accepted in Christ. We are embraced within God's covenant love. And nothing can alter that essential blessing of covenant grace and what Paul calls in Romans 5:17, the gift of righteousness. You need to understand that we've seen evidence of that secure legal standing in God's dealings with Abraham, having justified Abraham by faith in Genesis 15:6. In Genesis 22:12, having declared Abraham to be a justified man his faith having demonstrated itself as a living faith, then being vindicated in his obedience, one who is evidently seen to be a fearer of God in obedience of faith. His faith is a living faith, and his faith is evidenced by its works. And in the passage before us, verse 15 through 18, Abraham's works are once again very much to the forefront of God's dealings. If we are right to see Abraham as prefiguring the believer who comes to final judgment, then what we see here is evidence of what the Bible teaches elsewhere concerning the doctrine of Christian rewards. The fact that God rewards His children for their obedience. Now, in teaching this, we are not to reject nor neutralize the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And I want you to understand at the outset of this study that I'm not speaking about justification. I'm not speaking about the essentials of faith and salvation in Christ for the purpose of legal justification. I'm speaking about something beyond that. I'm speaking about the matter of a Christian's faithfulness, that faithfulness evidenced in a life of obedience, and God's response to that life of obedience is one of the bestowal of reward. Last April 25th, 2004, in conjunction with Mr. Belke's ordination to the diaconate, I preached a sermon on kingdom service, in which we, in the course of that sermon, surveyed three of the parables of Jesus in where the matter of profitable service to God was portrayed. First in the parable of the mina in Luke 19, 11-28, where we saw that we are to be profitable, that we are to bring our master some evidence of benefit in our service. We also considered the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14-30, where our service will be assessed relative to our respective ability and opportunity. And then we looked at the parable of the vineyard worker in Matthew 21-16, where we learned that crucial to the issue of our service is the disposition and motivation of the heart, that we are laboring for the honor and in the merit and grace of our Master Himself. Now, these parables are given to us by Jesus to tell us that the issue of final judgment will not only be whether or not we have been saved from wrath, but whether or not we have served our Master during the course of our lifetime. So to that end, we look first of all this morning at this statement: some Christians will be rewarded at final judgment. Some Christians will be rewarded at final judgment. Now, it is true that there are temporal, this age, rewards, so to speak, benefits that come to us prior to final judgment, which are the result and fruit of our obedience in faith. David tells us in Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." The family is often seen in the Bible as a reward. Ecclesiastes 9:9, "Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which He has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil which you have labored under the sun." Psalm 127, verse 3 and 4, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Likewise, general prosperity and well-being. Proverbs 22, verse 4, "The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." Life lived in faith and obedience in this age is, by and large, a life that has its measurable temporal benefits. But Moriah, we remember, is pointing to something that describes the future for us as Christians, as well as giving us lessons of those temporal testings. We are being taught here about a meeting that every single one of us has on our date books. It is a meeting at which we will each stand before Jesus Christ at what is called the judgment seat of Christ. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. Romans 14 and verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now the issue in Romans 14 has to do with Christians. And it has to do with Christians' activities and what we would call the use of Christian liberties. The things that we often tend to judge other Christians about. In Rome, it happened to be such things as eating meat sacrificed to idols, observing various religiously significant holidays, and the drinking of wine. Concerning the use of such things and the impact that such things have upon our respective service to Jesus Christ, Paul says, do not be judges of one another, but understand this. If you're going to judge somebody in their use of these liberties, judge yourself. And ask yourself the question whether your liberties and your use of those liberties are really beneficial in view of the ultimate appointment that you have as a Christian to stand before God in the judgment seat of God at the judgment day. Reference to this matter is again presented to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now again, the context of these words is Paul addressing Christians. He is speaking to Christians concerning the prospect of their death. He is speaking to Christians in the immediate context concerning the disembodied state and telling them that that is not the final condition of our eternal state, but that after the disembodied state, for those who die prior to the second coming, there will be the resurrection. The clothing of the Christian is the language that he uses above. And then he urges us, in view of these eventualities, that we are to be a people who walk by faith, who are, in verse 9, making it our ambition to be pleasing to Him. And then he gives a motivation for why it is that we should live a life ambitious to be pleasing to God. Now notice, he's not talking about us in our unconverted state, summoning us to faith in Christ, that we might be forgiven of our sins, that we might stand justified and not condemned by the law. He's talking to people who he has every reason to believe are walking by faith. He's talking to people who he is encouraging them to be of good courage and who have, by the Spirit, the ability to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And he wants us to be ambitious for that. And he gives us a motivation. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Be ambitious to be pleasing to the Lord, because we are, each one of us, headed to the judgment seat of Christ. there to be recompensed, rewarded, according to how we have lived in our present bodily existence. Notice, we must all appear. The word must is the word that means it is necessary. This is going to happen. This must occur. This is not something that's going to happen to somebody else. It's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to you, Susan. It's going to happen to you, Seth. It's going to happen to you, Frank. It's going to happen to me. It's going to happen to each one of us. We must. This is destiny. The divine purpose is this. We are each coming to Mount Moriah. We are each coming to the judgment seat of Christ. And notice, we must all, without exception, all referring to those in the context, all those who walk by faith, not by sight, in verse 7, all who have a real hope of eternal life with Christ, all who are going to die and hope that in that death to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. These are the ones that Paul is addressing. And we must all appear. And this is an interesting verb. It is an aorist, completed past action or completed action, passive infinitive. It means we must all be at once in this event made manifest. We are going to be acted upon in a way in which all that we are, down to the very minute detail of thought, intent, and motive, is going to be made manifest, open, and laid bare. It's not that we're all just going to show up at the judgment seat, but there, at the judgment seat, we are going to be extensively exposed. We are all going to be made manifest. We are all going to appear without any covering at all, but with complete open exposure at the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus has told us about these things in Matthew 12 and verse 36. I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. We will be recompensed according to the deeds of the body. We will render account. Romans chapter 2, verse 16, Paul tells us, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. You see, the Lord is concerned with the deeds done in this body. He has come and has been incarnate. He has taken to Himself bodily existence. And His salvation is for bodily existence. And He is concerned what it is that we do in our bodily existence, our words, our motives, our deeds. The Lord is concerned about that so that He might reward His people. So let's be encouraged, because this is a stimulation to us to serve Christ, knowing that He is a God who rewards obedience. Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. This is the Bema seat. It was a place in the Roman judicial court where testimony was given and judicial decisions were made. And notice that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Interestingly, the word recompensed is not an active, but it's a middle voice. In other words, it's something that one gets because one has done that to oneself. The middle voice is a reflective voice in the grammar. It is something that one does to oneself. It is that which everybody says they're looking for. I just want to get what's coming to me. I just want to get what's coming to me. Well, brethren, this is what's coming to you. What you have sown is what you will reap. You'll get what's coming to you. A middle voice. It means To receive back to oneself, to be recompensed, is to receive what is really yours, to get back the investment that you have made, in other words. The deeds that are translated in the NAS is really much more non-specific literally in the Greek. Literally in the Greek, the word is things. Not just deeds, but things. Literally, things through the body. Things that this body does. The things this body thinks. The things this body aspires to. The things this body emotes about. The things this body says. The things this body looks at. The things this body touches. The things this body goes to. The things. All that encompasses bodily activity, bodily existence as a psychosomatic entity, soul and body being. Paul is telling to us, listen, dear people, in the kingdom of God, in this world in which we live, you live in a world in which there are causes and effects, in which there are sowings and reapings. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And you will reap what you have sown. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if you sow to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh, then you will live. We are responsible moral agents. And God deals with us as such, with the dignity of our image-bearing capacities, and says to us, make choices. Make choices. Okay? You make your choice. Now you take the consequences of that choice because you are dignified. You have dignity. You have dignity in the way in which you live for the things that you do. So I urge you, live with this realization that you're coming to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to be judged, to be recompensed, rather, for deeds done in the body, notice, according to what he has done. The word there means practiced, and it's an aorist indicative active, which means the entire life is summed up in a complete unit. The entire life is summed up in a complete unit. God's judgment, God's assessment of us is minute and all-encompassing. So much so that every careless word is a composite of the unit of the life. And the entire life is seen in one incorporated unity. Whether good or whether bad. Now these words, good or bad, are very interesting words because the Greek, as in English, has various vocabulary words to describe good things and bad things. And the word that Paul uses for good things and the word that Paul uses for bad things, Americans will be interested to know because we're very practically oriented people, these words are practical words. These words are functional words. These are not an abstract word for abstract goodness. But this is a goodness that speaks to effectual goodness, to functional goodness, to that which is good in the sense that it serves the purpose of usefulness. It is the word that Jesus uses when he speaks about the good tree producing good fruit. It has a quality of goodness because it affects a fruit. It functions the way it's supposed to function. Likewise, also bad is the idea of rotten or worthless. The picture is fruit that hangs on the tree, but at harvest time, you don't want it because it's spoiled. It's of no benefit. It's rotted, and it's not profitable. Reinecker and Rogers' Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament comments on this word, saying, the word indicates the impossibility of any true gain ever coming forth from it, and the notion of worthlessness is the central notion. The Lord is going to ask us, dear Christian, we who walk by faith, we whose ambition it is to be pleasing to the Lord, we who hope that at our death somebody can come and preach from over our casket, preach over my rotten carcass, they'll be able to say, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And that some preacher will be able to look at my carcass and say, absent from the body and present with the Lord. And Paul comes right up on the heel of that to say, and to stand before Jesus Christ in the day of judgment to be recompensed according to the deeds done in the good, done in that body, whether good or whether bad. The question then is going to be, for me, for you, dear believer, were you profitable? Was your service fruitful? With the choices that you made, the engagements to which you gave yourself, were they beneficial in terms of the kingdom? Were they in keeping with the distribution of the gifts that God in His sovereignty through Christ has given to you? Were they a faithful stewardship of the providential place that God put your few years through the whole corpus of history in His wise sovereignty, having placed you here at the beginning of the 21st century in these United States with your particular background and your particular circle of people and your particular providential events in life and this particular historical setting, this particular stage upon which you are acting? There are props, there are equipment, there is a context in which you're living your life. The question is going to be, what have you done with the things that God has granted to you on that stage where He has placed you? And what was in your heart? Were you motivated for a zeal and love for the Master in your professed Christian walk? The words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 are also relevant to this matter and speak very specifically, in many ways, to the individual who's standing on this side of the pulpit. Paul is speaking in many ways to the responsibility of those who are laborers. But the principles apply to each of us because we are each entrusted with the Word of God and each granted a particular labor to perform in the building up of God's church. But reading from verse 8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as though through fire." So you notice, do you not, that Paul is not talking about the issues of justification, the touchstone matter of being saved. He's talking about people who will be saved, right? You see that. He shall be saved, right? Nodding of head is a cultural acknowledgement of agreement to an assertion made. You see that. He's talking about people who are being saved. Good. Okay. When your head goes down, make sure you bring it back up again. All right. Notice what he says in verse 8. Each one will receive according to his own labor. According to his own labor. So the issue is not whether or not you're saved. Okay? The issue is whether or not you're laboring. And what kind of labor that you're given. And what kind of labor you individually, personally, are doing. Notice the very specific individualization. Each one his own labor. Proverbs 12:27 says, a slothful man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. I don't know about you, but consolation, encouragement from that passage. Sometimes at the end of the day, all you got for your labor is your pillow. And all you can say to the Lord is, Lord, I don't know what I managed to do today, but I've exhausted myself in the effort. And I'm tired. And if all I have at the end of the day is diligence, then you tell me it's a precious possession, and I commend to you the work of my hands, and I'll close my eyes with a good conscience and hope that you will make something of my efforts today. A precious possession of a man is his diligence. In verse 13, each man's work will become evident. This is the exact same Greek word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where we will be made manifest. Each man's work will be made evident. Here, the issue is not so much the heart, the intentions, as much as it is the very labor itself. The very labor itself is going to be made evident. The day will show it. That is a word that means make it clear, make it plain and obvious. It will be revealed by fire. The word revealed is the word we get apocalypse from. It means an unveiling. It means there will be a pulling back of the curtain. It means that in many ways, dear people, the work that is being done for the kingdom of God before the revealing work of God's judgment is often veiled and hidden and unseen. But on the day of judgment, the veil will be pulled back. And the reality of the work that has been done will be made evident and revealed. And notice what it is that is of concern in this unveiling. And that is the quality of each man's work. The Greek speaks of what sort of work it is, what kind of work it is. The quality of each man's work will be made evident by the fire of God's purifying judgment that will test. And this is an interesting word in the Greek, dokimazo. It's a word that you would have heard in the marketplace in Paul's day, when you would give someone at the marketplace a coin, and he would take it and bite it and bend it to see whether or not it had any durability to it, had any worth to it. And what he was doing was he was testing it. It's a word that is used in Luke 14:19. When a man gives this lame excuse as to why he can't come and follow Jesus Christ, he says, because he's just bought some oxen and he wants to test them. He wants to test drive them. If you go to buy a car and the dealer says, well, take it for a ride first. The Greek would have said, that's dokimazo. You see, that's taking it and trying it out to see whether or not it works and to learn the quality of the thing. The test is to ascertain the character, the nature of the thing, by proving and examining it as to its usefulness. Again, this issue was fruitfulness, of usefulness, of actual practical benefit that is derived from the man's work. In verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, if it is durable, if it has eternal worth and quality, he shall receive a reward. Some Christians will be rewarded at final judgment. Secondly, some Christians will not be rewarded at final judgment. Now, it's difficult to know just exactly what, in verse 15, Paul means he shall suffer loss. It cannot mean that he has rewards taken away from him because the rewards were not given. It seems that the phrase, he shall suffer loss, is a description of the phrase that precedes it. And that is, that here is one who in his spiritual stewardships has built with wood, with hay, and with straw. And the fire of God's judgment has come. And all of that is combustible material. And it has not endured. It has not remained. And as a consequence of that, verse 15, the man's work is burned up. And Paul looks at that and says, that's the loss. He has suffered the loss. That's his loss. The loss is the destruction of his work in the fire of God's scrutiny and final testing. And it seems to refer to the fact that for this man, there is now no reward because his work hasn't remained. His work hasn't endured. He says, if a man's work upon, that he has built upon it remains, he receives a reward. But if the man's work burns up, he receives a loss. He has a loss. He suffers a loss. His work is burned up. That's his loss. He has no reward. He's saved as though through fire. He's saved. But his work, what he did as a servant of God, has been proven in the fire of God to have been worthless. Wesley Gehrig comments, what he means is that some Christians will be saved with little, if any, to show for their years on earth, whether because of wrong motive or laziness or misplaced priorities, they will conclude their lives with very little of any eternal worth to show. You remember that in the parable of the mina in Luke chapter 19, there is this character in the parable, the second servant. Remember that in this parable, the question is, are you a profitable servant? Because each of the servants receive one mina each. Which is to say, parabolically, they all have the same ability, the same opportunity. They're all equal in their resources. The first servant, you remember, is a very faithful servant. And his one mina translates into 10 minas more. Verse 17, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. He said to him also, you are to be over 5 cities. Now remember, when we examined this several months ago, we saw that here is a servant who was not as productive as he could have been. You say, why you say that? Because he had the exact same resources, same opportunity as the first servant did. And the first servant made twice as much profit as the second servant did. The first servant is given a verbal commendation by his master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Notice, that's lost in the second servant. That commendation is not there. That honor and that commendation is absent. Justice is served. The 5 minas receives the reward of 5 cities. He is, in fact, rewarded according to his work. You see the principle? according to His work. But he's suffered loss in some way. He's not as profitable as he could have been. And he's not rewarded in the way that the first servant is rewarded. And in that sense, he is saved. But he's also suffered loss. Now, Jesus teaches that our religious efforts can be wasted and can result in our receiving no eternal reward. These are the things he warns us in the Sermon on the Mount, reading from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus is saying to us, make solid kingdom investments. It seems almost inevitable, due to our remaining sin, that we engage in our religious exercises with measures of dross that indeed must be burned off in the purging fire of God's judgment. Because for the true Christian, the fruitful Christian, final judgment is the final sanctifying work of God that ushers Him into the perfect holiness of glorification. And therefore we long for this judgment. We long to be judged in this sense. And we pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, judge me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Help me to be freed from the sins of presumption, from those sins that so easily beset me. Psalm 51:7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Teach me, Lord, that I not give myself to religious activities for the eyes of men, because if that's my motivation and if that's what I'm seeking to accomplish, then that's my reward. in full. How often I preached a sermon and I stood at the back of the room looking for your approval, looking for some word of compliment to come from you, some validation of a job well done. And I need to remind myself of the words of the Apostle in 2 Timothy 4, that I am to preach in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ who comes to judge the living and the dead, and to remind myself when I look into your faces that Jesus Christ is present and His Word is being proclaimed. But it's still very tempting to want to get a compliment. How often I patted myself on the back for having prayed publicly in a way that I think maybe has impressed you. How often I've received my annual summary of my financial givings to the church and thought boastfully, flattering to myself, considering the amount of money I'm making, I am a relatively generous man now, aren't I? Search me, O God, and know my heart. The frightening thing is to realize that there is a very fine line, and sometimes almost imperceptible, between a Christian who suffers loss and is saved, as though through fire, and a self-deceived, unfruitful, false disciple. In Matthew 25, we read the words of our Lord in verse 24. And the one who also had received the one talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and upon my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has more, who has, shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This man not only suffers the loss of a stewardship burned in the fire, but he himself is lost. And I do not pretend to be able to discern this fine line between a true believer who is sadly insisting upon building his stewardships with the material of wood, hay, and stubble, the line between him and a false believer whose wicked laziness in spiritual things is actually the evidence of spiritual death, and that he's not a Christian at all. Jesus Christ will make that discernment on the day of judgment, not me. And if these words are unsettling to some of you, I think that's exactly Jesus' intention in giving to us this teaching, that we are to be unsettled. We're to be unsettled out of complacency so that we decidedly, clearly, manifestly, become zealous for those good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, for His grace has come to us that we might be a people zealous for good works. Titus 2, 11 to 14. Ephesians 2, and verse 10. Even having a good conscience, we are called to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling, striving to make evident that it is God who is at work in us, through us, to do His good will. Now I know, fear and trembling ain't going to get American evangelicals packing the auditorium. That is not what American evangelicalism is seeking in our day. I want to go to church. How come? I'm hoping to be stimulated in fear and trembling. No, that's not generally the motivation that I find among many professed Christians in our day. Most think they go to church in order that they may somehow be validated in their life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. But my friends, I'm trying to be faithful to your soul and to mine. For you and I are both headed to the judgment seat of Christ. And the way to feel happy
about that prospect is to be about the business of bearing much fruit, of living, looking to the reward, like Moses in Hebrews 11, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. Think of everything that Moses left. A young man some 40 years old at the time. And he left the entire riches of Egypt to identify himself with the slave people who were being persecuted. Why? What was motivating him? He was looking to the reward. There's more to say about these things, Lord willing, next week. And I expect perhaps the week after that. This has turned into an unexpected excursus. I wasn't thinking that I was going to do this when I initially mapped my way through the life of Abraham and the rest of our study. But I sensed in my study my personal need of mining this vein, because I'm very tempted in my labors to lose sight of the reward and to fall prey to measuring my labors according to the common values and common estimates of our day. And I sense that not only do I need this, but you, the people of God, need this encouragement and stimulation as well. If you haven't read John Piper's book in the back entitled Don't Waste Your Life, you should. It's a good read. I'll leave you with this quote from page 119. Oh, how many live, how many lives are wasted by people who believe that the Christian life means simply avoiding badness and providing for the family. So there is no adultery, no stealing, no killing, no embezzlement, no fraud. Just lots of hard work during the day and lots of TV and PG-13 videos in the evening during quality family time. And lots of fun stuff on the weekend, woven around church mostly. This is the life for millions of people. Wasted life. We were created for more. Far more. Look at your life and practice standing before Jesus Christ. Practice. Dear Lord, let me give an explanation for my marriage. Let me give an explanation for my parenting. Let me give an explanation for the way I spend my money. Let me give an explanation for the food that I eat. Let me give an explanation for the way I use my time. Let me give an explanation for why I'm friendly with this one and have these relationships. Practice it. Because on the day of judgment, that's exactly what you'll be doing. Let us consider, brethren, how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will use these perspectives to break in on us and to cause us, by ones, by twos, to start taking more risks for the kingdom of God. To make more sacrifices. To give ourselves to a more radical discipleship than we've done thus far. And in so doing, by our own example and encouragement to stimulate each other, let's really get filthy rich in the kingdom, shall we? Let's invest in something that is sure and true by serving the Master and living for His glory, knowing His faithfulness. He rewards Christian obedience so that on that day, each and every one of us, after we have given an account, will hear Him say, "Well done. You've got to do it, dear people. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. Now you'll be faithful with many things. Enter into the joy of your master, looking to the reward." Let's pray.